But for now, we're going to read a portion of Scripture. We're in this season, and it's the last Wednesday, actually, that we are gathering together for corporate prayer, although there is a corporate prayer night the following week. So kind of at the tail end of what's been a season, 40 days of prayer and fasting, of just pressing in, of allowing the Lord to recalibrate our hearts. I think so often in those kind of seasons, my intention is to press in, to see the Lord, you know, with my own list of these are the things, Lord, that I'd love to see happen. And so often it's the Lord redirecting and recalibrating my own heart and saying, well, let's focus on what's in here first. Let's deal with this stuff before we move into the peripheral and what's out there. So we're talking about this notion of awakening, the moments that we see in Scripture and church history of, you know, the Lord is present, He's always at work, but there's just these moments that we see, the cry of Habakkuk, who sees just the depravity of the place that he's in and cries out famously. He's like, Lord, this is not okay. We know who you are. We've seen the power and the might and the majesty. We've seen what you can do, Lord. Would you do it again in our time, Lord? Would you come and would you move? Would you break through? And there's many other examples in Scripture. We've looked at the Gospels. We've talked about the Apostle Paul, people in church history, Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleys, Evan Roberts, who've been part of this move, and just looking at what that means for our hearts to be encouraged and stirred in that regard. Awakening being, as we began the sermon series, what are we talking about? Arthur Wallace defined it this way. He said, it's divine intervention in the normal course of spiritual things. It's this tension, I think. We want to be thankful for what God has done, what God is doing, but we want to be at the same time hungry and pressing in to the more, to what he is wanting to do outside just the normal course of things. And so Arthur Wallace says, it's that divine intervention in the normal course of things. It's God revealing himself to man in awesome holiness and irresistible power. It's a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed, human programs abandoned. This is not more of us. This is not something clever that we're trying to think up. It's an undeniable work of God and His Spirit. It's man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. Question is, when did he ever lose the field? When did he ever lose that place of prominence? How easily and quickly we make it about ourselves. But it's the Lord working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner. So with that in mind, let's pray. I'm going to share scriptures together from Ephesians 4. So Father, just thank you for this moment. May we never take for granted the opportunity, the privilege to gather around your word. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you that it claims accurately to be God-breathed, that it is living, that it's able to divide, to challenge, to convict, to reconstruct, to remold, to remake us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, through the power of your Spirit, would your word come alive in our hearts. Lord, do a work of your grace. Come and move amongst us. Bring refreshment, bring life, bring joy, bring healing, even as your words proclaimed this morning, for the glory of your name. Come and have your way. That's our desire. That as we gather here, each of us would see you more clearly, that we'd know you and love you more deeply, that the glory of your name would be made manifest through us, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read probably 17 odd verses here. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. At some point, it's one book of the Bible we've never preached through, and only because there's so much in here, it'd be a very long series, but maybe at some point in time, we'll tackle the whole thing. But Paul has proclaimed the greatness of the work of Christ. He's proclaimed what it means for us to believe, not just now, but in the ages to come. He builds this pinnacle in Ephesians 2 that we will proclaim, not just here on the earth, but for all eternity, the wonders, the greatness, the majesty, the mercy of Jesus Christ and his graciousness to us as those that he has redeemed and saved through his blood. And so you'd almost think in the first few chapters, you'd be like, well, that's it. What else is there for us to do other than to live in wonder? And yet he goes on and there's these practical passages at the back of this portion of Scripture here. And the section in my Bible is entitled Unity in the Body of Christ. I would perhaps say it's certainly unity, but it's unity and maturity and how unity leads us to that. So let's read this together. Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Paul speaking says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Here's our key thought. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, you get the point, one Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he'd also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, there's a few very intriguing sermons in that we'll leave for another day. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together with every joint, is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this is an incredible passage. And clearly, I would say there is one overarching theme. It's this theme of unity. And he begins with this exhortation to make every effort, make it your mission to maintain, to fight for, to be kept in unity. And he goes on and he defines, he says there's a unity of focus but not of function. And I think that's important for us to remember as well. It doesn't mean that we all need to look the same and do the same things. In fact, he makes it clear. He says the whole portion there about one of the works of Christ being that he has now given gifts to his people, and it's not all the same gifts. There's different gifts and we're supposed to be functioning together. So there is this priority of unity, but it's not a uniformity. There's a focus that we join in together, but a function that can be very different. There's an overarching pursuit, but the practice of how we live that out, he says, it must be different. We're all different. We're all called to different things. We're all different parts of the body. We have different functions. Now, that's a message for another day, but there is this necessity in pursuing unity, and in fact, he links it in, and I love this picture. He links in unity to maturity. He's saying if you want to grow up and you want to be a healthy body and a healthy church that's pursuing and living out the purposes of God, then there must be a sense of unity. Without that, it's like your little children. I think in my own life, in having raised four young ones, now moved on from the little phase to the teenage phase, you see how easy it is when kids are very little. It's all about me, isn't it? It's all about what I can get. There's a natural selfishness. We're not born, unless your kids are very different than mine, with a natural selfishness. Please share my toys. Please, is there anything I can do to assist? It's me, myself, and I, isn't it? There's a natural selfishness, but you hope and you pray, and one of the real signs of maturity of kids growing up is that, God willing, they move from that place of it all being about me to being actually, there's something bigger than me here. There's a family. There's an opportunity to live for the good of others, for us to be in unity and pursuing a corporate goal together. Unity and maturity. Make every effort. Oh, I had the privilege this past week. It was a different sort of experience for me, but I took one of my girls up to a concert in Sydney, and we'd missed out on some of the other prominent pop artists that have toured in recent years. So it was probably 12 months ago that she's like, look, we've got to go to this particular concert of a young 21-year-old who I had no idea what her name was. The new Britney Spears, they call it, the Britney Spears of this generation. Probably says all you need to know. So we'd been hanging out for a year to go up to this, and the moment it arrived, we're up to Sydney and back in a day, being a part of, you know, 5,500 screaming teenagers. I think at this stage of parenting, I'm just stoked that my 16-and-a-half-year-old wants her dad there at the conference, at the concert. So I'm like, absolutely, let's do it. It was there was seating around the side, but we had the tickets for the mosh pit in the middle, and we were there front and center. We were living it up with thousands of teenagers. There was one other guy behind me who knew all the words to every song. He's like, "Come on, sing!" I said, "Mate, look, I'm really sorry. I have no idea any of these songs. I don't know what they're about." But we sung out loud, "Cut My Hair," and "Uh-Oh," and "What's Your Problem?" "She's All I Want to Be." I actually quite like that one. But it was this enlightening experience, and I tell it for that reason. It genuinely was. It's been a while since I've been to a concert. I've never been to a teenage girl concert. But there is something about 5,500 people gathering together with this sense of unity, with this sense of purpose. And I'm not saying that was a good or bad use of it, but I'm just illustrating the point. There's something. You're in this stadium of 5,500 people singing out these songs at the top of their lungs. My ears are still ringing from the screams of thousands of teenage girls. I didn't know they could scream that loud. But it's an experience. One purpose, one mission, a people in unity. Talking about role models, one of my great role models, one of my heroes in the past generation in the faith is a guy by the name of Tim Keller. And Adam and I, last year, we were over in New York City, happened to be there, and I said, "Look, we've got to go to a service at Tim Keller's church." He'd passed away by that stage. But we had the privilege of going along there, and Redeemer Presbyterian Church in the heart of New York City, just a wonderful work of the Lord that God's breathed on, and he's a man who's known for his teaching and preaching gift and just done incredible things over his lifetime for the kingdom of God. Well, just before he passed away, he wrote two articles. These are possibly the last articles that he published before passing away, as I said, in May of last year. One in March 2023 and one in February. And both of those articles were on the theme of revival, of all things. One was entitled, you can look it up, it's published by Gospel Coalition, which was a work that he was a part of. "Lord, Do It Again" was the title, Tim Keller on Revival. Well worth a read. Another one in The Atlantic was American Christianity is Due for a Revival. And hopefully we'd all say, amen. That's what we need. We need God to come and to move, not just in America, but Lord, do it again here, in Canberra, in Australia. Now, he writes in those articles, he defines what he talks about, but he gives three what he calls triggers for the revival of Christianity. Three catalysts, acknowledging, he said, there is, this is the whole point of this, is it's not something that can be manufactured. It's not a formula. It's not a press the button and out pops the soda can. It's not a formulaic process. This is a desire to see God do what only he can do. But the three triggers, the three catalysts, the three underpinnings that he identified in these articles. Number one, this is an interesting one, not the focus for this morning, but we could easily preach a sermon on this, is what he called an escape from political captivity. Now, very quickly, his summary there was he lamented the American church having been what he termed as captivated or captured by political power and earthly empires. He said, if there is to truly be a work of God, the church needs to realize that's not its mission. It's not to build worldly empires. We've got a different king. We've got a different kingdom. There's a different mission and purpose. That's not to say we can't support and be involved in politics. It's important. But he's saying we've got to escape from political captivity. Number two, he said there needs to be a union of extraordinary prayer. You'll notice that theme coming through. Adam specifically talked about it last Sunday when we gathered, that there isn't a revival or an awakening or a move of the Lord that didn't come from intense and earnest and focused prayer. In Tim Keller's words, he said, revival will simply not happen without it. It's not the optional extra. There is a union of extraordinary prayer. Number three, our point for this morning, he says there must be a unity in the gospel. And he explains that by saying a moment when people get over their personal preferences in pursuing the greater call and the greater mission of the gospel. Now that also echoes, we've talked a bit about one of our own Christian historians in Australia, Professor Stuart Piggin, and he too identified three catalysts or underpinnings of every awakening that he'd study. His was slightly different, and he talked, of course, about an unusual hunger, a heightened expectancy, extraordinary prayer, and the way he phrased it, his third was an unexpected unity. I always think that's an interesting term, isn't it? An unexpected unity. Why should it be unexpected? I honestly believe that if you read the gospel, there should be nothing more that you would expect to be seeing in the midst of God's people than unity. So I don't think it's unexpected in terms of what we see in Scripture or God's heart and intention. I think it's unexpected because we do such a jolly bad job at it. We're so good at pursuing our own individual little patches of grass, our own agendas, our own preferences. We live in the midst, particularly this culture, of this expressive individualism where, well, it's about me, it's about my preferences, that tragically and sadly, unity has left the building. I want to suggest to us that unity is close to the heart of God. Jesus, he got this bunch of almost misfits, people who normally wouldn't associate together, and he sat them down at one point and he said, "This is how the world will know that you're my disciples." And it wasn't by the fieriness of their preaching, wasn't by the cutting-edge songs. Said, "You're going to proclaim the gospel to the world, but this is how you'll know." Not your clever sermon analogies involving your teenage kids. He said, "It will be this. It'll be the way that you love one another." Jesus' prayer in John 17, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, most of us hopefully would be like, "Yes, we get it." Just want to reestablish, reinvigorate us in this. John 17, Jesus' one prayer for us. He prays for his disciples. And then towards the end of John 17, verse 22, he prays for the unity of every one of us, of the church, of the believers throughout the ages, those who would believe in his name. Verse 22, it says, "I've given them the glory you gave me that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that," this is the NIV, I love the way it phrases this, "so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's how he finishes his prayer. He's saying, bring them to a place, not where they can, you know, put up with one another, where they can muddle their way through, maybe, you know, divide your services, make sure there's enough denominations to suit everybody's taste and preference, and I'm not anti, you know, let's not even go there. But he's saying this is the desire of his heart. This is the essence of his prayer. Scripture says he's interceding for us right now. What's up there in terms of what would Jesus be praying? I would suggest to you it would be this. Lord, bring them to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you've loved them even as you've loved me. See, this whole desire and this heart for awakening begins with this hunger. It leads us to this place of prayer, as we've talked about, persisting and pressing in prayer. But this is the point this morning. It unfolds in unity. His desire, his delight, his prayer for us and for his body is that we would be a unified people. Look at the book of Acts. If you read the account of the beginning of the church, how does it begin? It begins with the people who gathered in one accord. Jesus didn't say, "Go and wait in private, wait by yourselves, just do some personal Bible studies, wait." He says, "Gather together." It says they were gathering together to pray. In the midst of that, of course, we read that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people. And then all of a sudden, there's this proclamation of the gospel. People are speaking in other tongues, not the sort of tongues that we often might focus on in the modern church, but people proclaiming the greatness of God in their own native tongues. From the very beginning, the work of the Spirit was to bring people together, people from tribes and tongues brought together. There's thousands baptized on that very first day, unique people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities. And then just come with me to Acts chapter 2. Come on, let's read this together. This is too good to just gloss over. And I love this description of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The Spirit's come. There's been a sermon preached. There's 3,000 added in that very first day. Verse 42, it says, "And they, being the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. There's many wonders and signs being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They devote themselves to fellowship. The simple things, loving God, loving one another. All of a sudden there's awe and wonder and signs and wonders happening. They start sharing all that they have. And I love that phrase at the end there. And the Lord added to their number." It's like there's something about this place of unity. There's something about people coming together with one heart and one mind that the Lord cannot help but bless. By the same token, there's something about a house divided, isn't there? There's something about division. There's something about contention and people pursuing their own preferences. Nothing, I believe, will stifle and hinder the work of the Lord quicker than us, than me and myself and I pursuing my own individual stuff. So awakening begins with this hunger, leads to prayer, but it unfolds in the midst of unity. See, there is this unique call for us to live as a people joined together. The story that I use often, and I preach about this kind of topic all the time. I remind myself, I try and remind us. I feel like we've come a long way, but I feel like we've got a long way still to go. I'm speaking of myself here. But we had this wonderful moment as a family over a decade ago where we got to do some camper vanning through California. We're in this big American-style truck, which I had no idea about. We had 3 kids at the time, and I just said, look, we need a camper van for 5 people. And they'd given us literally this. It was a truck. It's like you need a semi-trailer license over here to drive this thing. It was enormous. It took us 5,000 turns just to get it out of the initial car park. But we took this thing all the way from San Diego all the way up to Northern California, saw incredible things. But one of the great highlights was the California Redwoods. And we took this, scenic route number one, it was known as the time. I did hear a few years later there was epic rains and a lot of it was wiped away. So I hope they've restored it. But it was just one of the most phenomenal natural places you could ever see. It was literally a cliff, and we had to slow down. At one point, I was hanging out the window to just make sure that we weren't going to fall off the cliff or run someone off the road. You know, praise the Lord, no one was injured in the making of this sermon illustration. But we wove our way through this incredible cliff vista, looking miles down to the sea, and there was very little that could grow other than these enormous redwoods. Up the side of the cliff, like these trees, thousands of years old, some of them enormous, the biggest trees that you would ever see anywhere. And I was fascinated with these redwoods, so I did a bit of research. Like, how do these things grow on a cliff like that? And what it turns out is they're actually a bit of a natural wonder, because most trees by nature, they go down. They go down to look for the water source. They go down for nutrition. They go down for strength and for safety, whereas the redwoods, as I said, it defies nature, because what they, instead of going down, what they do is they reach out to one another and they interlock their roots together. And so their stability comes not from the soil. I mean, it's a steep cliff. There's nothing there to grab onto other than one another. They defy nature by the way that they join life together and stand strong in the midst of the storms and the harsh environment they're in as a wonderful testimony for me, just to the glory of God's creation, but certainly for these purposes, for the power of togetherness. See, we are called as God's people to be that kind of an example who stand firm, not as individuals, but as an interconnected people. We defy nature, especially in the midst of our current world and society that says, just live for yourself, you're better off alone. Or even as often as the case, they're like, well, don't bother for a Christian, don't bother connecting really into a church. Just kind of do the buffet church. You know the buffet church? Do a bit of worship here, and I like the preaching better over here, but I like these people, so I do a Bible study. We just kind of pick and choose. And I think we miss out on the beauty and this radical call that God gives us to connect with one another, to do life with one another. It doesn't mean they're all the same. In fact, the whole purpose of church is that you'll find yourself with people that drive you absolutely up the wall. But that's the way you grow. We don't, that's the problem with modern society is we've just siloed off. We've said any sort of conflict is bad. Let's just remain in our own little camp, our own little echo chambers. This is going to go wonderfully. Can I say it's not working? Like we are in the most divided, divisive, you know, segregated society possibly in human history. We just break off and then break off again and we've got subgroups within subgroups. We want to be around people that are just, they look like me and they think like me. Praise God that nobody else here looks like me and thinks like me. Amen? We don't need more of me. That's what I'm saying. We don't. We need all of us together in unity. There's this great letter. It's from the first century AD. It's written by Aristides. Now, he was a Greek philosopher who became a Christian and was one of quite a prominent early Christian father involved in the work of the church. But he was sent by the reigning emperor at the time, who was Caesar Hadrian, and his mission was to go and spy out the Christians. At that time, of course, this is a few generations on from what we read in the book of Acts. And Christianity was growing despite any expectations, despite various seasons of persecution, you know, some harsh seasons. It continued to spread. So the emperor sends this guy by the name of Aristides. He says, go and live amongst them. Go and find out what is it that makes them tick. Like what is it that we can, I don't know whether he was trying to undermine them. I think he was just genuinely trying to explore them. Find out what it is. Like what is going on in the midst of this growing sect, this Christian message that's impacting the entire globe. And so Aristides, he goes and he lives with the Christians for one time, and then he writes back to the emperor, and it's a commonly referred to letter known as the Apology of Aristides. It's quite a long letter. It's well worth a read for those who love sort of the church history. Written sometime, as I said, between 124 and 133, and we have the whole thing preserved. But this was his observation. He says, but the Christians, O king, he says, they do not worship strange gods. They go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. The widows they do not turn away. They deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly, and he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. And if there's among them any that is poor and needy, and they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy, their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning, every hour, they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness towards them and for their food and the drink they offer thanksgiving to him. He goes on, he says, henceforth let the tongues of those who utter vanity and harass the Christians be silent. For this reason I was constrained to declare the truth to such as care for it and seek the world to come, for of the Christians I am now one. And that was his testimony of living amongst the Christians. See, he was impacted not necessarily by their cleverness and by their building, but he was profoundly impacted and eventually became a Christian for this reason, for the reality of the way that they love God and that they loved one another. The reality of, as he describes in his letter, of going to their meetings and finding in the same room, there was slaves and masters. There was the ruling class and the beggar. This strange, mysterious union, which, as he said, there's something of God amongst them. This is not normal. This is the proclamation of something so much greater. And so I want to encourage us. Have we got worship team, someone coming up? Help me land it. Coming up when you're ready. You see, at its best, the early Christians defied cultural norms. And I don't want to paint a picture here that says the early church had it all together. So often we're like, let's go back to this time in human history. And I'm like, well, I don't want what the Lord was doing then. Because it was some good, there was good stuff and there was some baggage. I mean, we don't have anybody dropping dead because of tithing they've given to the Lord and receiving the Holy Spirit. So I want what God has for us now, but I want to learn from those different periods of church history. I want to learn what it's been from the beginning of this incredible reality of the gospel going forth, of the mystery of Christ bringing people together. This picture of who it is that we're called to be. And so at its best, the early Christians, they defied cultural norms. They were this diverse group of people not conforming to the ways of the world, not built on a social agenda and personal preferences and a style of service. They were built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, they had such a recognition of the blood-bought gift of salvation found in Christ. This sense of people, sinners being born again, adopted into a family, that the most natural response was this radical love for God. What else could we do but join our lives to Him and to one another, giving everything for His glory and for the good of others? And I want to suggest to us, you know, there's no question that we live in a divided moment. I presume I don't need to convince us all of that truth. Just flick on your news or your social media feed for 2 seconds. We're in this time of crisis and division. And I honestly think there is perhaps no greater urgency and no greater power of the proclamation of a gospel for a people to take seriously this command to love one another, or as we read in the book of Ephesians, to take every urgency to make it our mission and our mandate to live in unity with one another. So we've got this unique moment to live differently, to be united by something that's greater than our differences. And our unity as believers, it comes from that moment where we can lift up our eyes beyond everything that wants to separate us, beyond the fracturing of society around us, to look to the one thing that unites us, the one who made peace with God, the one who made a way for us, the one who invites us in to radical relationship with Him, that we might be the voice of love, healing, belonging, and acceptance that the world is in desperate need of hearing. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. I would suggest that there is this kind of radical unity. As we saw in the early church, as people come together in that way, are people so committed that it's just like God's presence begins breaking out in their midst? People devoted to God and one another to the degree that the Lord begins to bless it. The Lord adds to their number. By the same token, I look around me and I think there's nothing that can quicker thwart the purposes of God than by us living for our own agenda, our own stuff. Can we pray? In fact, do you want to stand? Let's stand together. I just want to pray over you as we bring this time to a close. Just close your eyes, turn your attention to the Lord. I want to pray not my own prayer, but I want to pray Jesus' prayer from John 17, a prayer from unity. And I want you to hear this as His very cry for us, Vision Church. For His very cry. For us to be a unified people. For us to die to ourselves, our own agendas, our own stuff. To lift our eyes to Him who He's done. And pursue unity with a fresh passion. This is John 17. Just receive this prayer. It's Jesus speaking. It says, "My prayer is not for them alone," being His disciples that He just prayed for. "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that You've sent Me. I've given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that You've sent Me and loved Me, even as You have loved Me." So, Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that it's Your gracious goodness that invites and calls and draws each and every one of us to You. Lord, I thank You for that picture of You as the father of the prodigal son, a son who had squandered all that he'd been given, a son who had been and made every effort to defy You, to pursue every kind of immoral living, finding himself in the midst of nothing but the product of his own sinful failures. And yet as the story goes on, there You were, Lord, arms wide open, ready the moment that he turned towards home to embrace and to love, to lavish Your love upon him, ring on his finger, a robe to cover his nakedness. Lord, I thank You that that is who You are, this radical God of homecoming. I thank You that that's the invitation to each and every one of us to know what it is to be truly loved. Truly loved, not in the midst of our strengths and the things we've done right, but truly loved in the midst of our brokenness. For whilst we were still sinners, You died for us and You made a way. And Lord, I thank You that we can offer that same invitation to others. Thank You that You've drawn us, not into isolation and selfishness. You've drawn us into family, into Your family, into family and relationship with one another. Father, may we take seriously that call to love, to put aside our selfishness, to not be little infants that just are after what we can get. But may there be a unity that leads to a maturity, that leads to this people that defy the natural order, that stand as this radical reality of what You came to purchase with Your blood. A communing people in relationship with You and others. So radically standing tall that people cannot but look in wonder. As Aristides did. Say there's no other option but the outworking of the radical love of God. And Father, as much as that pertains to us, I just pray for us this morning, would You show us the ways, show us the things that need to change. Would You recalibrate our hearts? Lord, is there things in our hearts even this morning that You need to deal with? Things we're hanging on to. Lord, are there agendas that need to be laid down? Is there a need to be right that You want to bring right perspective to? Maybe for some of us, Lord, it's just a refocusing upon relationship with you. A recommitment to love. Not when it's comfortable. Not when it's easy. But Lord, you showed us how we can love even our enemies. Even those who betrayed us. May we be a people who live that kind of radical love, that we might see you do a fresh and a new work amongst us, we ask. Settle on our hearts this morning. Lead us closer to you, I pray. In Jesus' name.